midst, enable us to hear him speak to us in these holy words of Scripture. Teach us his ways so that we may tell others of his ministry, mission, and kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. A reading from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, from 28 to 32. The Gospel of the Lord. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work today in the vineyard." "I will not," he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, "I will, sir," but he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? "The first," they answered. Jesus said to them, "Truly, I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collector and the prostitute did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." This is the Gospel of the Lord.
You know, I look at the kids, we say go in peace, and then they, you know, scream and yell and flail on their way out, and I always chuckle because one of the biblical visions of shalom, that is biblical peace, this has nothing to do with the sermon except by very distant application, is in the prophet Isaiah speaks of the shalom of God, the peace of God that will come when Messiah rules the entire earth and everything's right, and he says what it looks like is children frolicking in the streets with joy without fear. That's what shalom looks like. That's what peace looks like. You know, peace doesn't look like quiet, somber, filing forward, you know, on our way to children's church. Yeah, my prayer is that all of you get just horribly contagious case of shalom when you come to church, that you would frolic and feel the freedom to be yourself. And if you need to roar, do it in the name of Jesus. But may God's peace, that kind of peace, that kind of shalom be with all of us as we get the gospel. We're going to look at a passage today. We're going to look at Romans 11 if you want to follow along in your pew Bible. We're actually going to start on page 1762 because I'm not really dealing with the first few verses I was going to deal with. So we're going to start at verse 11 instead. 11:11 of Romans. This is Paul. He's been dealing with his own people, and this is a very personal thing because Paul has been wondering why, when the Messiah came to the Jewish people, his own people, he was a Jew of Jews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, a student of Gamaliel, when the gospel came to his own people, why is it that some Jews believed, but a whole lot of them didn't? It broke his heart, and then all these filthy pagan Gentiles started showing up for church. Yeah, tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners and all kinds of horrible people started worshiping Jesus and worshiping the God of Abraham suddenly through Jesus. And he's scratching his head. He's wondering, why is this happening? And he gives us three answers that he's come to, that God's revealed to him. In Romans 9, he talked about how God is sovereign in his mercy. God chooses. God doesn't owe mercy to anybody. And God's in control. And then he followed that in chapter 10 by giving a second answer about free will and human agency and responsibility, about how, you know, the church needs to understand that the gospel is for everyone and get excited for that and bring that gospel to everyone, because whoever calls upon the name of Jesus will be saved, and the only thing that will keep you from coming is your own self-righteousness in thinking that the Bible is basically a rule book whereby you establish a righteousness of your own to give to God. When in fact, it's just the opposite. It's God giving righteousness to those of us who have none. So we had two answers, the sovereignty of God and the power of the gospel. And now we're going to get to a third answer that has everything to do with pruning. And pruning, when you're a plant, is painful. And Paul's going to talk about God pruning Israel. And by extension, it's going to apply to us, because he says, oh, by the way, I'm not really talking about them. I'm doing this as a warning to you. To understand what the Father is doing in your life right now if you belong to Jesus. This is Romans chapter 11. We're going to begin in verse 11. Again, I ask, did they, that's his own people, his fellow Jews, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches to the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? I'm talking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the whole world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, then so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, he's comparing Israel, the people of God, to a ficus tree or an olive tree in this case. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, Gentile, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, don't boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You don't support the root, but the root supports you. You'll say then, the branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief. And you stand by faith. Don't be arrogant. Be afraid. For if God didn't spare the natural branches, he won't spare you Gentiles either. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they didn't persist in unbelief, they'll be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? I don't want you to be ignorant of the mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Here's what's going on, he says. Israel has experienced a hardening in part. A partial hardening until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they're enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved. On account of the patriarchs, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable, just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience, so that he may have mercy on them all. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Question. Why does God prune? When you prune a plant, when I prune my little ficus tree that I've been pruning for 15 years, I almost see as I come with the clippers towards it, it starts to get wide-eyed and starts to back up. You're going to kill me! And then I chop away at it. and it looks stumpy and naked. Why does God do that to us? Why was he doing that? Why is he doing that to the Jewish nation, if Paul is indeed accurate? There are three reasons that I'm going to give. The first, to quote Tullian Chavijan, first reason God prunes is because grace only flows downhill. Until you're at the bottom, you're not really ready to meet your Father. Until you have come to the end of your rope, you're not really ready to receive the powerful work of God's grace. Grace only flows downhill. Grace meets you when you're at the bottom. For the Jews, God's purpose here was to get them to the place where they were ready to meet with him again, where he could again be their God and they his people. You know, I remember 15 years ago when the first Arab ever received, the first Arab recipient of a Nobel Prize in the sciences, Ahmed Zawail, received the Nobel Prize in the sciences for his studies of the transition states of chemical reactions using femtosecond spectroscopy. I'm not even sure what that is. First Arab Muslim ever to receive a Nobel Prize in the sciences for leading new research in a field that was changing the world. And I remember then my inbox starting to ping a whole lot as soon as it was announced. One of those emails was from an Israeli, and he was congratulating the Arab nation, great, massive Arab nation, 400 million Arabs on the earth, and they had shown their wisdom and education and sophistication as a people in that they had, for the first time ever, one of their own had received a Nobel Prize in the sciences. Congratulations, we're very proud of you. And what follows is a list of Jews who have received Nobel Prizes in the sciences, of which we are outnumbered 40-1. And he went on to list by name 101 Jewish recipients already previous of the Nobel Prize in the sciences. And I remember chuckling at first and then thinking, my, it's hard to be the gifted kid. So much insecurity, so much fear, so much need to prove yourself to be worthy, to overachieve, to excel, because people have picked on you, and they've picked on you for a long time, and you're at a point where you're saying, no one is ever going to hurt me again. I am going to excel. I'm going to be at the top. I'm going to have 101 Nobel Prizes in the sciences. And the arrogance that can come from that, it reminded me a lot of my own story as the gifted kid, and how angry and insecure and self-righteous and self-reliant and absolutely proudful I had become. Jesus said, it is those who are spiritually poor who are blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Tim Keller says you cannot be middle class in spirit and be saved. The gospel of Jesus is for those who have come to the very end of their rope, who realize I'm broken, I'm damaged, there are things I'm ashamed of, and I cannot fix myself. I cannot make myself worthy. I cannot measure up before God. I need a Savior. And the mercy of God comes to you with shears to chop away your self-righteousness, to chop away the things that you've built your identity on, so that you realize your fragility. You realize how broken. You realize how needy you are, so that you can get to the bottom of the cutting room floor. Humble yourself in the eyes of the Lord, and he will lift you up. It is God's mercy, because grace only flows downhill, and you've got to get to the place where God is working, where God is blessing, and friends, that is almost always down, descending into greatness, descending into the blessings of Christ. God is saying, I'm working here among the Jewish people, a partial hardening now in part, but I'm pruning. Remember Jesus speaking of the tax collector, or speaking of to the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day, the priests, the pastors, the people like me, and their self-righteousness, thinking they had it all together, he told them, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom ahead of you. He does this for us too. He does it in similar ways. I mean, how many of us have posted arrogant things on Facebook? You know, we're the same. We're not that different. I think of myself when you know, somebody confronts me about some sin in my life and I'm really broken and I'm humbled before them and I God really is breaking my heart and I'm owning it and I'm admitting it and asking their forgiveness and they're giving my forgiveness. And then an hour later, I'm sitting back in my chair at my desk thinking, man, I really handled that really well. I was really humble. I was really just incredibly professional. And like I'm patting myself on the back. And immediately you could see just the self-righteousness. It comes right back. The pride, it returns so quickly. And so God gets his pruning shears and he starts chopping away. It's like St. Francis of Assisi said, we're all beggars. You had to get to the point where you realize that, not just as a Christian becoming a Christian, but day by day realizing how dependent we are on a Father who loves us and his sufficiency and not our own. Because Paul is saying, I'm not really talking about the Jews. I'm saying this as a warning to you, so that you don't become proud and self-righteous and self-reliant and thinking that it's all about you. It's a purpose of God pruning us, because grace only flows downhill. I was in Nicaragua this past week and week before, spent 9 days down there, and I've got some photos here, I think. We visited some local beaches. This is Playa Amarillo, and beyond it is Colorado, and we were walking just a couple miles up the beach, north along the Pacific coast from the place where we were staying. Mostly pretty deserted beaches, a fishing village here and there. And as we got onto those rocks, you see the big rock in the distance. Yeah, that rock right there on the left, that's about, 15, maybe 16 feet up. We were fishing around up there, just looking around on the rocks, and some pretty big waves, and we came across something. It's the next slide here. In these rocks, 16 feet above the Pacific, we found this hole with maybe about a half gallon of water in it, and then we've got a close-up, next one. This pufferfish, the luckiest pufferfish on the planet, had somehow rid the top of a 16-foot wave and landed in one of the few puddles of water 16 feet up a cliff. And we don't know how long he had been there. Maybe he had been there a while. I don't know. He was pretty weak. Rob Colclasure, Steve Begany's cousin, stuck his finger in to poke him, and he did kind of do the little where the spikes come out, but they kind of only half came out. He was pretty weak. And, of course, I then sized this up and said, you know, maybe this thing lives here. I don't know. We shouldn't do anything. Leave it alone. I live in a very small apartment in a high rise. I love it. Maybe he's loving that, though he did look kind of weak. Rob, who is very much the fire ready aim sort of personality, which I am not, immediately went into rescue mode and searched around and found a dirty, broken, busted foam cup, a styrofoam cup, which should not have been on a pristine beach in Nicaragua on the Pacific, but some gringo tourist obviously dropped it there, and he took this cup, and he immediately went into rescue mode to figure out how to get this thing 16 feet down the cliff, over the beach, and back into the water. And I, of course, was thinking, oh, this could just go bad. So I went down and did what my gifts enabled me to do, which is to scout out the beach and the surf to figure out the most likely rescue zone or release spot for this particular fish to survive, which ended up being behind a bunch of rocks where the water was still fairly still. And so here he comes down, leaping down with this, styrofoam cup, and I'm like, it's 20 feet out in the water, he's wearing shoes. He just jumps in and goes and releases this poor pufferfish into the Pacific. And yet, what do you think this pufferfish was thinking as it was being scooped out of its only safe spot? I can't live without water, guys. You're killing me. I'm going to die. I can't breathe. This is the only water I have. It's the only thing that's been keeping me alive for, I don't know, days, maybe months. Who knows? That's what pruning hurts. Pruning is when something is taken from you. Maybe it's a relationship that you are robbed of. You're stripped of it, and there's no way you can get it back. Maybe for you, it's when you look at your child and you realize that you have a child that you cannot heal. You cannot fix them. You cannot make it right. Maybe it's when you realize your spouse has expectations that you cannot live up to, or your boss has demands of you and expectations that you'll never be able to meet, and you get to the end of your rope, and you get to that point where, oh my gosh, it's killing me, and then the chips fall, and they land where they will, and it's bad, and it's ugly, and you can't make it right. And friends, that is the mercy of God. That is your foam cup. That is Jesus scooping you up out of your puddle, and you have to be willing to give up the puddle in order to get the freedom of the ocean. Because the life and the liberty of the seas may await you. But in order to get that kind of relationship with God, you've got to be pruned. I've got to be pruned. Israel needed to be pruned. Grace only goes downhill. As Tullian says, God's office is at the end of your rope. Very often, you know, the most dangerous tumor is the one you can't see. One of the reasons that pain is redeemed in the Bible, because a doctor, a physician will tell you they're never going to treat the symptom of pain until they first investigated what it is that's causing it, because pain is your clue that something's not right. Discomfort, loss, suffering, it's God's way of telling us this world isn't what I meant it to be. You're not what I meant you to be. You're broken. Greg is broken. Everybody's broken. The world is broken. Nature is broken. And my purpose is merciful to you, to help you realize your need. You know, you think of people who live on the coast and a hurricane is on its way and there are warnings to evacuate. The storm's going to be bad. But they think, no, we've got this covered. We can do this. We're going to ride this out. We've got it together. And so they huddle in their basements as the hurricane comes on shore. And then the basement starts to flood, and they have no way of escape. Or they get in their car, and they try at the last minute to drive, but the waves come, and their car is washed out to sea, and they don't survive. Or perhaps they do survive, and then afterwards they're huddling around in puddles with downed electrical wires, and they're electrocuted. And all along you're wondering, why didn't you get out when you could? Why didn't you escape when it was possible? Because the reality is all of these things in your life that God is pruning you of, all of these areas where he's prodding you and poking you and taking things from you, and you wonder, God, why are you doing this? Do you hate me? No, it's because he loves you, because he's trying to help you see this world isn't right. I'm not right. We're all broken, and we need a Savior, not just to become a Christian, but daily understanding that grace flows downhill. And when you're at the bottom, you're ready to meet Jesus. It's his gracious way of dealing with us. And once we're down, God can graft us back in. You know, it's very often when we're at our weakest that we experience God's mercy, his compassion. That's how lowly Gentiles could be saved, because they knew they were losers. And the only healthy church is a church that's built 100% with spiritual losers, because Jesus says, I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners. Healthy people don't need a doctor. It's the sick who need the great physician. And that's what he's saying he's doing, not just with us, but with the Jewish people here. That this partial hardening is in view of a national conversion that they will experience. He says, after the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, then God is going to do something miraculous, and the Jewish people themselves will take their rightful place of leadership within the Christian church, their rightful place as of honor as those who are the root, the very stalk into which the Christian church has been grafted, reconciled to God, that God will do something amazing so that it won't be a Jew for Jesus, because all of the Jews will believe in Jesus. He'll be their Savior. It's something that Paul here is prophesying thousands of years in advance. And until fairly recently, it seemed utterly insane. Until you consider the continuation of the Jewish people throughout history. Despite Christian persecution, pogroms, and persecution and mistreatment, very often at the hands of the church, the Jewish people have maintained their identity as a tribe, as a nation, as a people throughout history. I was reading just a couple months ago research from the Pew Charitable Trust. It's the most respected source of data on religion in America. In their 2013 survey of Jews in America, part of the Religion and Public Life Project, they looked at the religious beliefs of Jewish people in America. 7.7 million ethnic Jews living in the United States, that's half of the Jewish population of the world, lives in the U.S. And as they looked at the numbers, the results were quite unexpected. Of 7.7 million ethnic Jewish adults in the U.S., 1.7 million claim to be believers in Jesus and Christians. It's over 20%. And that doesn't include the 100,000 from mixed Jewish Gentile families who claim to be Christian. Now, despite all of this Christian persecution, half the Jews living in America, and of those, almost a quarter are now identified, self-identified as Christians. Why does God prune us? He prunes us because grace only flows downhill. And he prunes us because once we're at the cutting room floor, once we're at the bottom, he can reach down and grab your little shoot and graft you back in so that you can have eternal life, so that you can live out the power of the gospel. And he does all of this finally because God is promiscuous with his grace. He is free with his grace. He is what Jesus calls the giving God, the God of all generosity. You think of the parable of the banquet that Jesus told. You know, he talked about how he had put together this banquet for all of these great, wealthy, prominent people. And then when it was time for the banquet and the food to be served, he sent out his messengers to all these great and noble people and told them it's time for the banquet. And they all had excuses. I've got to change my oil. You know, I'm getting married next week. You know, I've got, you know, there's some of them were good excuses. Some of them were really lame excuses. But they all had excuses. And so the master of the banquet, which is Christ himself, he sends out his servants and he says, go out into the streets and the alleyways and bring in the poor and the blind and the lame and the dumb. And then if that's still not enough people, go out into the country lanes, go out into the fields and invite people in so that they can all enjoy this incredible feast, the feast of the kingdom of God, the joy and the riches of the salvation of the Lord freely offered to those who have nothing on their own. The Father invites in all of the riffraff. Church is not a good person telling other good people how to become better people. Church is broken people who are all there for the same reason, because we need grace. We need Jesus. That's all we got. He's our only hope. God only forgives the disobedient. He only raises the dead. He only gardens with branches that have been cut off. It's the kind of God he is, promiscuous with his grace, extravagant even. Remember the parable of the prodigal son? It wasn't really about the prodigal son. It was about the prodigal father. Prodigal means spendthrift, throwing money away, over-generous to the point of being embarrassing and foolish. And you have these two sons. One of them goes and lives a horrible life, does really stupid stuff, blows it all, comes back, you know, tail between, you know, legs. And the father is strangely promiscuous with him, incredibly rich, saying, you're not going to be my slave, you're going to be my son, and everything I have is now yours. And then there's the other one, the Pharisee, the elder brother, the other son, who stands outside with his arms folded and says, I'm not going to go into the kingdom. I'm not going to go into the banquet. I refuse to go into the party and celebrate. Why? The father comes out. He begs him. His reason, the thing that kept him from salvation itself, kept him from the party of the kingdom of Jesus. What kept him out? All these years I've slaved for you. Two ways to be damned. You can be damned because of your sin, or you can be damned because of your righteousness. And for most Presbyterians, what we really have to give up to enjoy the party that is the kingdom of Jesus is our righteousness. And yet then what's really surprising is we see the character of God. The character of God who is incredibly extravagant. He's promiscuous. He's rich. He's incredibly generous and very, very liberal with all that he has, pouring it out upon disobedient children like us. It's the kind of father that Jesus is telling us that we have is the kind of Savior that the apostle believed in. And you can't become extravagant in grace until you see how extravagant and rich and promiscuous God is toward you. You see, no amount of religious fear or guilt or shame is going to bring about love in your heart. Thou shalt will never bring about love in you. What is it that brings about love? When your spouse, when your friend, when your lover, when your mother, when your father speaks to you and says, do this, do this, do this, do this. Whole lot of commands, laws, regulations, trying to control you. Does that make you love? What makes you love them? I love you elicits love. Not do this, but I love you. And what we see in the Father here is a God whose riches of grace bring forth this doxology at the end of Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments. Why? Because he's bound us all over to disobedience so that he can have mercy on us all. A number of years ago, a couple years ago, I remember Hurricane Sandy hit the Northeast. And that story of the mother who was caught outside in the storm with her two children. I think they were two boys, aged 2 and 4. And she knocked at a neighbor's house, and he thought he was being robbed. He wouldn't let her in. She kept walking, and then suddenly the waves were becoming so huge, they swept over her and her sons, and she tried to hold on, and she tried to hold on, but she couldn't hold on hard enough, and finally her grip let go, and her children, her boys, were washed out to sea, and she lost them. And you think how tragic that is. And then you think of the Father who says, nothing, no one can snatch you out of my hand, Jesus says. The Father who says that nothing can separate you from my love, nothing in the future, nothing in the past, nothing you've done, nothing you're going to do, nothing that's been done to you, nothing that anyone will ever do to you will be able to separate you from my love. You are safe in my hands. You are in the grip of my grace, and I will not let go. I got a story. You might have followed in the news a little over a year ago of Vinicio Riva, age 53. I think we got a slide here. Vinicio Riva, Italian, suffers from a condition called neurofibromatosis. Sorry, doctors, physicians. My doctorate is not in that. But it's a condition in which he is covered head to toe with hundreds of oozing boils that are often very painful and disfiguring. He is stared at by strangers open-mouthed on the street. They look at him with thinly veiled disgust as he talks about it. He talks about the fear he has of rejection that he experiences constantly and the fear that others have of coming close to him, afraid that he might make them sick, even though it's not a contagious condition. They don't know that. He was healthy until age 15, and as a teenager, age 15-year-old Italian boy, the tumors started to come, and he was diagnosed, and they swell every day, and they itch, and his undershirt is often soaked with blood that oozes out of the sores. Got another slide here of him riding his bike. He remembers a time when he tried to board a public bus in Vicenza, and he has a hard time standing for long periods of time because of the boils on the soles and the bottoms of his feet. And so he sought relief by trying to grab an empty seat on the bus, and the man next to him yelled at him and waved him aside and said, don't sit next to me. And the bus was filled with people, and they all saw what happened, and they all heard what he said. And not a one of them said anything in his defense, and not a one of them got up and offered him his seat. No one said a word. In November of 2013, his aunt, Caterina Lotto, wanted to go to the Vatican to see the new Pope Francis, the Argentine Pope, at his weekly audience. And he went along with her in his wheelchair, waited behind her in the crowd. Most other folks kind of kept their distance from this gross and disgusting figure. And upon entering the space, Pope Francis did something unexpected. Could we get the next slide? he did a beeline through the crowd directly to Vinicio Riva. And not only did he go up to him, he didn't say a word, but he put his arms around him and he did something no one had ever done. He touched him and he embraced him and he just stood there in an embrace, holding him and praying for him and loving him. We've got one more here. Friends, you and I are Vinicio Riva. We're the ones that are horribly disfigured. We're the ones that are not what we were meant to be. Maybe we can do a better job of hiding it. But Jesus is the one who comes up to you and embraces you and who touches you and who holds you and who loves you, because Jesus is promiscuous with his love toward you. That's good. I got one final story to tell you. This is from Tulian Chavijan. It was a blog post he did about a year ago. He talks about this. I'll read it. It says, during a radio interview last week, the interviewer told me a story that gets to the heart of how grace transforms. How many of you have worked as a camp counselor at some point in your life? Yeah, you're going to get this. How many of you have been to camp? I did not grow up Christian. I did not get either blessing, I'm afraid. But this guy, he's interviewer Tulian's talking to, he shares this story. He was a camp counselor one summer, and one of his responsibilities was to go around with another counselor to check on the cabins every morning while the students were at breakfast. And in order to motivate them to keep their cabins clean, awards were given, I know, at the morning assembly to the students who had the cleanest cabin. One morning, the counselors walked into one of the cabins, only discovered that it had been intentionally trashed. The students thought it would be funny to break the law and do the exact opposite of what they'd been asked to do. Clothes were everywhere. Food was all over the floor. Words were written on the bathroom mirrors with soap. Wet towels were balled up in every corner, and the place was a complete disaster. And the two counselors were speechless. The one looked at the other and asked, "What should we do?" After pausing for a moment, the guy who was interviewing me finally answered, "Let's clean it up." His buddy looked at him like he was crazy. "Clean it up? Are you kidding? These punks need to be punished. I'm not cleaning up their mess." And the other one said, "Well, I'm going to clean it up. And by the time I'm done with it, these kids are going to win the award today for the cleanest cabin." After some moaning and groaning, his buddy decided to help him out, and they cleaned the whole cabin while the students were at breakfast. Picked up and folded all the clothes, scrubbed all the soap off the bathroom mirrors, vacuumed up all the food, made all the beds, hung all the wet towels up on to dry on the clothesline right outside the cabin, and then they left without saying a word to anyone. And when the students came back from breakfast, thinking they had pulled off a great prank, they couldn't believe their eyes. They were the ones who were now speechless. They initially thought they were now going to be in really big trouble. They sheepishly made their way to the morning assembly, and when the award for cleanest cabin was announced and they won, they couldn't believe it. Instead of being punished, they were being rewarded. They all found the two counselors who had cleaned up their wrecked room, and they begged them for forgiveness. And according to the guy who was interviewing me, those boys kept the cleanest cabin for the rest of the week. What those boys experienced was what theologians call double imputation. Not only did someone else bear their punishment, having to clean up the miserable mess they made, but they were rewarded for somebody else's righteousness. As Scotty Smith recently said, the gospel isn't merely the absence of all condemnation, friends. It's also the fullness of God's delight lavished on us in Christ. And notice, the result of this irrational act of grace toward these boys was not worse behavior. It was sorrow and transformation. These punks were punked by grace, and they would never forget it. Tulian goes on to say this. He says, many fear that grace delivered, blood-bought, radical freedom to do and to say and to be whatever we want is going to result in loveless license. But as this story illustrates, redeeming unconditional love alone, not law, not fear, not punishment, not guilt, not shame, redeeming unconditional love alone carries the power to compel heartfelt loyalty to the one who gave us and continues to give us what we don't deserve. It's the mystery of pruning. A God whose own people spurned him and were cut off, himself will bring them back, graft them back in, Jew and Gentile, all together, all united, all alive in Jesus, a partial hardening for a time, giving us over to disobedience so that he can show us mercy, a revival that's coming such as the world has never seen. All Israel shall be saved. What can we say except what Paul himself says? Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen.